And as they go out, please turn with me in your copy of God's living and active word to the Gospel of John and to chapter 1. I want to thank Ben Parker and Jonathan Cantrell for preaching for me in my absence and for the elders and their leadership during the time that I was away. It's always such a good feeling to know that you're in good hands, that I'm entrusting you to those who care and watch over your souls while I am away on vacation, getting rest, and just being a father and a husband for a couple of weeks. Well, since it has been a few weeks since we were in this sermon series through John's Gospel, let me just remind you that we saw here in chapter 1, summarized for us in verses 6 through 8, that John the Baptist's testimony to Jesus essentially had three parts to it. First, he declares that he himself is not the light. He's not the Messiah. And then second, he points to who the light, who the Messiah was. And in fact, it was Jesus. And the third part of his testimony was that his purpose in saying all of that, that he is not the light, that Jesus is, was for the people to believe, that is, to trust and rely on Jesus because of the testimony that he was giving. So John the Baptist, you can see there in verses 6 through 8, he was a man on a mission. And it was a very clear mission. He was declaring to the world, I'm not the Messiah. He is, and therefore you need to believe on him. And last time we saw in verses 19 to 28, that first part of John's testimony, that he is not the Messiah. And so now today we're going to look at the second part of that testimony, as John now points to Jesus and says Jesus is the Messiah. That's where we pick up the story today. So look with me at John chapter 1. I'll begin reading for us at verse 29. The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him. But for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. Now, the story in these six verses is pretty straightforward. John testifies to anybody who's listening, the world around him, that Jesus is, in fact, the Son of God and the Lamb of God. And then he tells the world how he knew that Jesus was the Son of God and the Lamb of God. And the answer, he says, I didn't know this about Jesus until the Spirit told me. God told me when I see the Spirit of God descending onto one man and remaining on him, this is the one who is the Messiah. This is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. So that's how he knew. That's how the story unfolds in these six verses. Now, the main idea that we saw last time was that the first mark of a faithful witness to Jesus was humility. Here's the main point that I want to make today and that John the Apostle is making to us as we read these verses. It's that even though humility is the first mark of a faithful witness to Jesus, there's more to being a faithful witness than just pointing away from ourselves. That there's more to it than just not drawing attention to ourselves. John didn't just deflect attention from himself. He also spoke and pointed very clearly to Jesus. So here's the main idea of these six verses. A faithful witness to Jesus speaks the message faithfully. A faithful witness speaks the message faithfully. That's what's happening in these six verses. The moment has come where John's not just saying, I'm not him, but rather this one is him. This one is the Messiah. This one is the very Son of God. This one is the Lamb of God. So he moves from deflecting attention away from himself and putting the attention to where it belongs, on Jesus. But you got to ask the question here as you read these six verses, what exactly was John's testimony about Jesus? I mean, what exactly was he affirming to be true about Jesus as a witness? That's what the word testimony means. To be a witness to something means that you affirm that to be true. So what exactly was John the Baptist affirming to be true about Jesus? Well, I think that we can see here three declarations in these verses. And given that you and me as Christians, together, we are to be witnesses ourselves to Jesus, these three truths that we see John as a witness affirming about Jesus can help us to know what we too are to tell the world about Jesus. So here are the three truths that I see in our passage that John the Baptist is saying about Jesus, and also therefore what we ought to say to the world about Jesus too. This is our mission. Number one, if we're to be a faithful witness to Jesus in the world, then first of all, we need to tell them who he is and what he's done. Who he is and what he's done. That's the very first thing. Tell them who Jesus is, what Jesus has accomplished. Second, if we're going to be a faithful witness to the world, we need to tell them what Jesus wants, what he wants. Tell them who he is and what he's done. But second, tell them what he wants. And then number three, if we're going to be faithful witnesses to Jesus in the world, we need to tell them what he gives, what he gives. So those are the three points of the sermon this morning. John the Baptist declares all three of these truths in our passage. So number one, the first thing that we need to do if we are going to be faithful witnesses to Jesus is to speak to the world and tell them who Jesus is and what he has done. That's what John does here. In fact, that's the heart of John's testimony to Jesus. What we're not going to do is go in exact order through this. I just want to point out some truths that John says here about who Jesus is and what he's done. First of all, just in the simplest terms, one of the first things, one of the most basic things that John says about Jesus is, again, that Jesus holds a higher rank than he does. That's the first thing he wants people to understand. So look again at verse 30. He says about Jesus, when he sees Jesus coming, he says about him in verse 30, "This is the one. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me.'" Now, this is nothing new for John. For John to affirm that the Messiah holds a higher rank than he does is nothing new for John. He'd already told the Jews who had come from Jerusalem, remember, he said, "I'm not the Christ. I'm unworthy to even untie the Messiah's sandal." But look at how he grounds that here. Look at verse 30. "This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me.'" Why? Why does he rank before John? "Because he was before me." Now, in the ancient world, it was a common thing to respect your elders. And so if someone was before you In other words, if they were born before you, the natural response was to give them honor, to give them respect, to honor them as having a higher rank in society than you. In the family, for example, it was the firstborn son who had the highest rank among all the children, and the siblings would give deference to that older son. If you ran into someone in your community with a gray beard and gray hair or a bald head and you were young, you would give deference to that person because that person came before you did. But the puzzle here is that John the Baptist, well, he was older than Jesus. He had been born before Jesus. And so actually you would expect Jesus in this society to give deference to John. But that's not what he says. He says, this man ranks before me. Why? Because he was before me. How? How was Jesus before John if John the Baptist was older? Well, he's testifying, of course, here to Jesus's pre-existence. He's testifying to what John the Apostle wrote at the very start of this book, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Long before John the Baptist was ever born or ever conceived, Jesus existed in glory with his Father eternally. That's the first declaration that he makes about Jesus. Look what else he says about him. At the very end of the passage, verse 34, he testifies there that Jesus is the Son of God. You see that? John says, I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. Now, this is more than just a messianic title, although those who heard John say this probably took it that way. But taken together with what we saw in verse 30, it's clear what John is saying. Jesus is the pre-existent, eternal Son of God. God the Son, the Word who was in the beginning with God. That's another declaration that he makes about Jesus. Most important, though, the most important aspect of John's testimony about who Jesus is comes in verse 29, right in the beginning. John, he would have been out preaching when this happened, probably near the River Jordan where he baptized in the desert the repenting Jews who were flocking to him. He sees Jesus coming from a distance there in verse 29, and he cries out as he sees Jesus. He cries out, behold, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now that is a shocking thing for John to say. Try to imagine the scene here. There were probably hundreds, if not thousands, of people, Jews, gathered listening to John preach. And the content of John's preaching, remember, was the kingdom of God is coming. Right? The prophets have been telling you about this for century after century after century. You remember it from Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and all the rest of the prophets. They've been saying that God is going to send the king to set everything right and to save his people. And you, the people of Israel in this generation, need to be prepared for the imminent coming of that promised king. So repent and be baptized. That's John's message over and over and over again. He's in the midst of that message and he looks up and he sees his cousin Jesus coming over the crest of the hill and he stops his message and the whole place goes silent. And he points at Jesus and says, look, this man is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, what would have happened at that moment among all the Jewish people who had gathered together listening to John's sermon that he had been preaching, for John to cry out, "This is the Lamb of God," it would have sent electric bolts of memory through every single Jew in that crowd. On the one hand, they would have had an image of this powerful, apocalyptic Lamb of God who was going to come and wage war and save. That shows up in some of their literature. They would have thought back to Isaiah 53, the Lamb who is led to the slaughter and yet who is silent. They would have thought about Isaac in Genesis 22 asking his father Abraham where the lamb was for the sacrifice, and how his father had responded that God himself will provide the lamb. But that phrase, Lamb of God, of all the images that would be going through their minds, that phrase would evoke one image above them all. It would have evoked in their minds the Passover lamb. The Passover lamb, that's what they all would have thought about. But it was also confusing because everyone knew what happened to sacrificial Passover lambs. What you did with the Lamb of God who was going to take away sin is that you cut its throat and it bled to death. And what was ominous about that is that John the Baptist is taking that image of a Lamb of God who takes away sin by having its throat cut and shedding its blood to death. And he's pointing to a human being, to a man. And he's saying that's who he is. What did it mean? You see, to understand that, you have to think back 1,500 years to the Exodus and what God was doing in those plagues that swept through the land of Egypt when he was going to deliver and redeem his people from slavery. Do you remember what the word plague means from our Exodus series? Most of us think it just means disease. And so it confuses us when God did all of these things and he calls them plagues when they didn't have anything to do with diseases. But that's not what the word plague means. Its original meaning was a blow, a hit. So when the Bible talks about God sending 10 plagues against the king and the gods of Egypt, what it's saying is that he is grabbing the gods and the king of Egypt and plaguing them, hitting them, pummeling them 10 times in order to show his dominance over them, his sovereignty. That's what he's doing. And with each successive blow, he's holding up one of the pantheon, one of the gods from the pantheon of polytheistic Egypt, and he is taking that god down. He's waging war against the gods of Egypt. So, for example, there was a god of the Nile River who was shaped like a frog. And so when the Lord causes frogs to rise up out of the Nile River in order to destroy the land of Egypt, what he's saying is, your frog god of the Nile has no power to stop me. And that sort of thing is happening in every single one of these blows, these plagues. Well, in the 10th blow, the 10th plague, what you have is God's last and final battle against the fiercest of all of Egypt's gods. And it was this man-bodied, dog-headed god named Anubis. He was the god of death. And you've probably seen images of this god. He's got a body of a man. His head's always turned sideways, head of a dog. And so when God sends the angel of death through Egypt, what he's saying to them is, look, Anubis is not the one who is sovereign over death, who commands death. I am the one who commands death. I am the one who brings death. There's even a phrase, you see it in Exodus 11:7, where the Lord says, against my people the dog shall not growl. What he's saying there is Anubis isn't bringing death against them. I am bringing death against you and against Anubis. I'm going to defeat your fiercest God. Now, the Passover, the whole story of it, it would have been terrifying, even to the people of God, to the Israelites. God says, I'm going to send the angel of death throughout the entire nation, and all the firstborn are going to die. If you're a firstborn, whether you're an adult or a child or an animal, you are going to die this night. It is terrifying. You can imagine the cry that would have gone up from the nation of Egypt on that dreadful night. But there was another reason why it was terrifying. It's because none of the other nine blows, none of the other nine plagues had fallen on Israel. None of them. But this last plague was different because God said, in this tenth and most horrible of the plagues, I am going to send the angel of death, not just through the neighborhoods and the villages of Egypt, but I'm going to send him through your neighborhoods and through your villages. Terrifying. It was meant to show, to demonstrate to God's people that they were just as deserving of death as the Egyptians were. They were guilty. Guilty of cosmic treason, of sin against the most holy, high God. And they were going to die, just like the Egyptians, unless they followed God's specific instructions to them. Each household was to take a lamb without spot or blemish from their own fields. They were to gather as a household in front of the house and slit that lamb's throat with a knife, and then drain the blood into a basin, and then take the blood from the dead lamb and smear it on the doorposts of the house. And God said, if I see that you've obeyed my instruction, the angel of death will pass over you. I will not allow the destroyer to enter into your home, and you will be spared. And we've heard that story so many times that we completely forget, I think, just what a visceral, bloody experience it would have been. The shedding of blood, the public death of this unblemished lamb in the place of the firstborn sinner of that household. When John the Baptist cries out, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He was making a powerful statement, not just about who Jesus was, but about what Jesus had come to do, what he had come to accomplish. He would die as a substitute for guilty sinners so that his people would not die as they deserve to do. Brothers and sisters, if you want to be a faithful witness to Jesus, then this message of blood spilled for our salvation must be our message to the world. Because the reality is, at its heart, Christianity, whether the world wants it to be or not, it is a bloody religion. And if we're going to be faithful to the message of the gospel, there is no cleaning it up. There is no sanitizing it or spiritualizing it or making it not bloody. And there's a massive temptation to clean it up and say that our message as Christians is not about blood. It's not about death. It's not about atonement made for the forgiveness of sins. It's about something else, like just being good and kind people in the world. Maybe it's about being useful and productive citizens, working in service of others. Or maybe it's about self-improvement and self-actualization. But no, brothers and sisters, that is not the message of Christianity. At its heart, Christianity's message is one from start to finish of blood. The need for the message of the gospel comes from the fact that you and I, the human race, have blood on our hands, and we have lifted up our bloody fist of rebellion against our Creator. It comes in the fact that because of our rebellion, we deserve a bloody end, the wrath of God to be poured out upon us. Listen to Isaiah the prophet, Isaiah 63. God says, I have trodden the winepress alone. From the peoples, no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. And their lifeblood splattered on my garments and stained my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood upon the earth. That's what we deserved. That's what we deserved. But the story of the gospel is, instead of wrath, God showed us love. Only it was a bloody love. Instead of judgment, he came. He became flesh. And he let his hands and his feet and his brow and his side be pierced and let the blood flow down. Your salvation and my salvation is a bloody salvation. And brothers and sisters, if we're going to be faithful witnesses to Jesus, that has to be our message, even when the world doesn't like it. Behold the bloody Lamb of God, slain to take away the sin of the world. But here's another point about it. If that's our message, and it is, you have to speak it. You have to speak it. You can't just assume that everyone around you knows the message and understands it and is just waiting for a moment to ask you what makes you different as they observe your life. You have to speak the message of the cross. That's what John the Baptist does all over the place in this chapter. He speaks. He testifies. If you look at the verbs, he testifies, he confesses and does not deny, but confesses. He answers, he bears witness, he proclaims. And then finally, at the very end of it, he says, I have seen and have borne witness. In other words, I spoke, I said what was true. To be a faithful witness to Jesus Christ is to speak. So brothers and sisters, let me ask you, are you a witness to Jesus Christ? Are you a witness to Jesus? If you want people to know the message of the gospel, if you want people to know Jesus who died and rose again so that they might be saved, you have to tell them. And telling them just requires words. It requires you to open your mouth and say something, the truth about Jesus, who he is and what he's done. Preach the cross. That's what John does here. Second, if we're going to be a faithful witness of Jesus to the world, we need to tell them what he wants, what he wants, which is really what he demands as Lord. Tell them who he is, what he's done, but second, tell them what he requires. In other words, once you've declared who Jesus is and what he's done, that demands a response. So our job as his witnesses, just like John the Baptist's job, is to make clear what that response must be. So what is it? I mean, let's say you have a friend. You're bearing witness to someone about Jesus. You tell them that Jesus is the Son of God. You tell them that he is the Lamb of God. You preach the cross and they are with you and they see it and they accept it. What do you say then? Do you instruct them to pray the sinner's prayer with you? Do you tell them that they need to invite Jesus into their heart? I mean, what do you do at that point? Brothers and sisters, the Bible's really clear about what the response needs to be and about what we need to tell people their response needs to be. It is to repent and believe. Over and over again in the New Testament, the response that accompanies the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is repent and believe. Repentance and faith. Now, both of those are a kind of turning. The one is turning away from sin, and the other is a turning to Jesus in trust and reliance on him. And we see both of those here in John's witness. So first, look at verse 31. John says there, "I myself didn't know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." Now, when John says there, "I didn't know him," it's not that he literally didn't know Jesus. It's not that he had never met his cousin before. He knew who Jesus was. What he meant is that he didn't know that Jesus was the Messiah. He didn't know Jesus' true identity. What John did know, he says there in verse 31, was that his job as the forerunner of the Christ, the Messiah, was to prepare the way for that Messiah to be revealed, whoever it might be. That's all he knew. And then all of a sudden the Spirit comes down and lights upon his cousin. And then he knows, it's my cousin. He's the Messiah. That's what he means here. But look at how he prepares the way for the Messiah. He does it by baptizing with water. Now, people often wonder about the meaning of John the Baptist's baptism. But John himself is very clear about it in Matthew chapter 3. As far as giving us the meaning of his baptism, because he says there, "I baptize you with water for repentance." So very clear. In other words, the message was the king is coming. There's going to be salvation and judgment. And you need to prepare by turning away from sin, by repenting, John says. And that's a crucial, crucial part of your receiving Jesus, of your becoming a Christian, to turn away from your rebellion against him. If you're going to bow the knee to the king, well, you've got to stop rebelling against the king. Stop being at war against the king. Stop saying with your life that your sin is better than the king. Stop rebelling. Repent. Turn. But there's more, because it's not just repentance, but also faith that John talks about here. It's a little harder to see, but I think you see it pretty clearly once you get a hold of it. Look at that last phrase of verse 31. So John is doing all of this. He's bearing witness and he's baptizing with water for repentance, he says, so that he might be revealed to Israel. That's why he's doing it. Okay, so how do we get to faith from that? Well, the answer is that word revealed there, phanerao in the Greek, it actually has the same root as the word shine, phino, up in verse 5. And John's whole point through this prologue is that when Jesus comes, when he's revealed, he shines on the world. The light hits all men. And what happens is that some turn away from the light and flee back to the comfort of the darkness. And others respond to the light. But if you're going to respond to the light that is shining, that's being revealed, how do you do that? Well, he tells us back in verse 9. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world didn't know him. He came to his own, and his own people didn't receive him. But, look at what it means to receive the light. But, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. You see what he's saying? When Jesus the Messiah is revealed, when he shines, the correct response is to believe and receive, to trust and rely on him to save you from your sins. That is the heart of what it means to be a Christian. Those two things, repent of your sin, stop rebelling against the king, stop rebelling against Jesus, and put your trust in him. Give your allegiance to him. Stop rebelling against Jesus and bow the knee to your king. I don't know how many people I've heard throughout my years of pastoral ministry, people wondering, well, what do I actually just need to do in order to become a Christian? And for some reason, they think that it's going to be difficult. They think it's going to be hard and confusing, but it's not. You stop rebelling, you repent, and you believe. And it's not just a one-time thing. The whole Christian life is an ongoing life of repentance and faith. If you're a Christian, repenting and believing, it's not just something that you did in the past, right? We are continually marked day by day by day with repentance from sin and faith in Jesus Christ. That's the response that Jesus wants. Tell them who Jesus is and what he's done. Tell them, secondly, what he wants. Third, finally this morning, tell them what he gives. Tell them what Jesus gives. John the Baptist's message was who Jesus is, and what he's done, and what he requires in response to that. But also there's a sense in which John tells the world what Jesus gives, what comes to the person who repents and who trusts in Jesus. Look at verse 32 and 33 here. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me, that would be God, he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. So in these verses, essentially what is going on is John the Baptist is telling us how he knew that Jesus was the Messiah. It was because God told him. Remember, John's a prophet. God told him that the Spirit was going to descend and remain on this one man. And when you see that happen, then you'll know that this is the one. Now, the word remain there, it turns out to be really significant throughout John's gospel. It's the word for abide, which we'll see quite a bit in John later on. It's not just a throwaway word, and it is especially significant in this context here, because in the Old Testament, the Spirit's way of working was essentially to come upon a person for a short time, empower them for a significant task, and then go away, depart. But the promise of the new covenant was that the Spirit was going to be poured out, not just for a short time, but without end. And that's what we see here with Jesus. The Spirit always is with him, abiding upon him. But look at verse 33, that last phrase, this pouring out of the Spirit. It was not just for Jesus. It was not just to empower Jesus. Jesus gives that same Spirit to those who believe in him. It says here of Jesus, this is he who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. Now that phrase, baptized with or in the Holy Spirit, it's confused a lot of believers over the years. In fact, the founding pastor of this church used to be confused on it. And he would talk and tell the story about how he was confused on it in the first year or so of his pastoral ministry. And it's interesting, I found a note he wrote that fell out of one of his books the other day in which he still believed and was confused by what the Pentecostal movement has taught people that this phrase describes. And they teach that it describes a later second experience of grace sometime after you have become a Christian, that it only happens to some super spiritual Christians, and that it is always marked by speaking in tongues. But the reality is that there's nothing in the Bible that teaches or even implies that. What you actually see in the Bible is spirit baptism, or baptism in the Holy Spirit, is when, it happens when the Holy Spirit takes residence in you and you are identified with Jesus, incorporated into the body of Christ, the corporate body of Jesus. And so that's why baptism is the image used. You are surrounded, you are immersed in Him. And guess when that happens? It happens at the very moment you believe. That's when it happens. 1 Corinthians 12:23. The Apostle Paul, he is speaking here to every single believer in the church, even brand new ones. And he says to them all, in one spirit, we were all baptized. So here's the upside of that. If you're a Christian, you have been baptized in the Holy Spirit. There's no second blessing that you need to look for greater power. You have been baptized in the Holy Spirit, and that is amazing. If you're a Christian, it is forever, eternally impossible for you ever to be alone. You can be widowed, abandoned by all of your friends, cast into solitary confinement, and you're never alone. Not in your suffering, not in your fight against sin, not in your endurance of persecution. You never stand alone. The Holy Spirit is always, always with you. He's encouraging you. He's doing things. He's encouraging and empowering and strengthening you. Romans 5 says that the Holy Spirit pours the love of God out into our hearts so that we experience it, so that we know it. Romans 8 says that the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and He takes our feeble prayers and cries out to the Father through us. Galatians 6 says that the Holy Spirit is warring against the sin in our own heart. He's causing fruit to grow in our lives. Love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, self-control. Imagine the kind of heart that has that kind of fruit growing in it. If you're a Christian, that's what the Spirit is doing in you. It is happening because Jesus has given you the very Spirit of God. Brothers and sisters, we have an incredible message of good news to give to the world. We are witnesses. We must testify to Jesus. Let us tell the world who Jesus is, what He has done. Tell them what He demands in response, and tell them what He gives. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, how we thank You that Jesus Christ is the Lamb who was slain for us, that through His shed blood, He has taken away our sin. How we thank You that by Your grace, we are made to respond to the cross in repentance and in faith, that through the gospel, You take rebels to the King
and cause us to delight to bow the knee before him. And Lord, how we thank you that Jesus gives to us the Holy Spirit to be with us always, empowering us to be faithful witnesses to Jesus. May he work in us, even this week, to open our mouths to speak the words of the cross to those who need to hear. For Jesus' sake and in his name we pray. Amen.